This week, as we return to the first chapter and the opening words of the book of Esther, I trust that many of you will remember that I gave some historical background and structural introduction to this portion of God's Word before we examine the first 8 verses in some greater detail. The Persian Empire under King Ahasuerus, his Greek name was Xerxes, and his predecessors Darius and Cyrus the Great represented a formidable world empire after the fall of Babylon in 539 and the defeat of the Assyrian dynasty around the year 600. The 20-year reign of Ahasuerus from 486 to 465 is a mixed period in Israel's history. Many Jews had returned to the land of Israel and Judah and to Jerusalem in that 50 years before the time of Esther, around 480. By the time Xerxes is on the throne, the walls of the city of God had been rebuilt and temple worship there had been restored. But in many ways, the glory of this people of God seems to have departed. Thousands of Jews are still living as exiles in foreign lands, many right here in the winter capital of Susa, where Esther is set. Israel is no longer a military force, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are citizens, not ultimately of Zion, but not temporarily. They're citizens of Persia. Perhaps more tolerant of alien cultural and religious expression than their previous conquerors, the Persians' benevolence in terms of their monarchs goes only so far, especially when their rage is aroused. The people of God are not technically slaves as in previous dispensations, but the Jews are still reeling under what is really the hand of their God. God has been rightly offended by his people's disobedience, but he is not done with them. Ahasuerus may be done with his bride, but God's covenant love and redeeming mercy shows he's not done with his. The God of ordinary providence, whose name is never spoken in these chapters that we will be studying, speaks through feasts and eunuchs and princes and kings and queens. His voice, though faint, speaks lovingly to his bride a better word than the word of Ahasuerus. Please stand with me as I read from God's holy word our section that we will be looking at today. Esther chapter 1, verses 9 through 22. Esther 1, 9 through 22. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat first in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princess, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. This is the word of the living God. Please be seated and let's pray. Gracious God, give us ears to hear your words and eyes to see your glory. Lord, deliver us from pride. Give us a love that burns strong. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be fully yours. Help us not to love that which is so much less than you. The things of this world often have our attention, but cause us to walk in your ways so that your Son Jesus might be all in all. Amen. We were introduced to the King of Countries, ruler of 127 provinces in the first 8 verses of Esther last week. The king who reigns from India in the east to Africa in the west has been feasting with his army and the governors for half a year. That's a long feast. Making preparations for what he hopes will be further expansion of his kingdom in a realm that he's had very little success in. The Ionian League and the city-states of Greece. His father had been pushed back from his attempts to invade Greece in 490. His generals and officials are undoubtedly wowed by this display of wealth and power. The floors in his palace are made of precious and varied materials. Even the cups the Persians are known to drink from are fancy. They're one of a kind, and they're designed to dazzle. They're filled with the king's wine, and drink they did. This afternoon, we'll be examining the next 14 verses, the final verses in this chapter. Those of you who appreciate maps or directions as to where we're going before we set out, we're going to look at number one, the queen's refusal, in verses 9 through 12a. Next, we'll look at the king's rage, and we'll put this in quote marks, his reasoning, in verses 12b to verse 18. And finally, the royal response in verses 19 to 22. So we've got the queen's refusal, the king's rage and reasoning, and the royal response. We're introduced to Ahasuerus' queen in verse 9. She is also feasting with the women of the kingdom in the palace that belongs to her husband, the king. Don't imagine what our culture might tell you today about what this queen's banquet might have been like. It was hers only in the sense that she may have been the presiding person there, and other women were allowed to gather with her, but it takes place in the palace of the king. And as all things were, it's an extension of him. It's not an extension of her. Verse 10 tells us that on this seventh day of the feast, the king's heart is merry with wine. The seven-day feast is 1 week following the 6 months of banquets. Six plus one, we've got another seven. Soon we'll be introduced to the king's seven eunuchs, and then to the seven princes who sit first in his kingdom. Everything seems to be perfect in Persia, complete. The number seven often indicates and symbolizes completion or perfection throughout the scriptures, even in imperfect situations. Think of the seven churches of Revelation. They're certainly not perfect in terms of their faithfulness to the Lord, but they're His, the perfect one, and He is their glory. And so in that sense, they're complete. God created the world in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. Ahasuerus by this time is quite pleased with himself. His authority in his realm, his creation, appears to be solid, perfect, and complete. He's happy, but he's also drunk. He's full of wine, and he's full of himself. Now, we have no reason to imagine that what the king commands next will result in anything other than his complete pleasure. All possessions are his, from the best gems and the precious metals to the finest fabrics seen in this banquet to the choicest wines that fill these golden goblets. He has the best servants, some of whom have paid dearly in terms of their persons and bodies to occupy the positions that they're in. They serve in these positions not with the liberties many of us enjoy today, living with a sense of calling or vocation, but they serve at the king's will. They're not free to please themselves. So Ahasuerus commands. He does not ask, not nicely, not even gruffly. He commands everything. And he commands his eunuchs to bring Vashti. Her name means literally beautiful. And some have theorized that her name here is actually a title. Historians list the name of the primary wife of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as Amestris. She herself is descended from a royal family and known to be quite a vengeful woman who could be as demanding as the king could be irrational. It's reported that Amestris once schemed to have the mother of a known mistress of the king, a woman who had also been intimate with the king at one time. So he had been intimate with this woman and with her daughter. She decided to have him, or have the mother, mutilated and perhaps even murdered as a result of finding out about this. Whether Vashti is a title given to Amestris here by the author of Esther, or whether she's another wife, that's quite possible as well. The king kept a large harem or a collection of women. It's not terribly important. And frankly, it's really impossible to say. Ahasuerus had kept his last and most prized possession, that one which he believed demonstrated his royal glory and his unmatched splendor most aptly. He had preserved her until the end of the feast. She was his crown jewel because she was lovely to look at. And therefore, she's the main attraction. She's the headliner to this show and the pinnacle of the grandeur of the king. She was to be brought with her royal crown, an extension again of the rule and authority of Ahasuerus himself. She was quite simply his glory. She existed not to be cared for as his wife, but to be paraded about. The word translated refused in verse 12, when it says she refused to come, is the same word that's used to describe Pharaoh's refusal to let God's people go and to worship him. And it's the same word that's used to describe the people's refusal to listen to Samuel's appeal to allow God to be their king rather than ask for a king like all of the other nations. They refused, not just Samuel's leadership, but God's sovereign rule over them. So likely this is not a hasty or a thoughtless refusal. Vashti didn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to refuse. It's calculated. We don't want to speculate too long on her frame of mind, or else we'll miss what the text is really trying to elicit from us. That is, her refusal to comply with the command of the king is dramatic and it's startling. It's unexpected. Everything served the king. No exceptions. Everyone knew that, especially the queen. Disobedience was treason and meant death. We'll find out as we go along in Esther that if someone attempted to appear even before the king without permission, it could mean death. Could her refusal have had more in the background? This belief that the king had humiliated her somehow with unfaithfulness of a sort that not even the pagans would think was okay? Perhaps. But our opinions about whether this refusal is rightful, maybe we think Vashti is some sort of proto-feminist. She's an early liberated woman who simply was trying to assert her inherent value. Maybe we think that her refusal's improper. Vashti should have obeyed her husband. She should have come at his command, respecting his office and his position, in spite of the fact that perhaps he was not a nice fellow, should have gone ahead and obeyed anyway. Vashti's identity and history and our opinions, however, are, to be frank, irrelevant. And they're quite beside the point. We all ultimately know what is to be true, that God orchestrated events to bring a king and a queen into conflict. We know the rest of this story, that we can safely say that God used the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. He used the predictable pride of a powerful man and the unsurprising response of an offended woman to set the stage to save his covenant people. And remember, he is saving this covenant people and the line that will one day bring forth the Messiah. All of this has been done before any danger is even revealed. God is sovereign and men and women are responsible. And what an amazing God we serve, that he orchestrates all these events before you could even tell the story. So at this refusal, this act of defiance on the part of Vashti, the king is angry. He's enraged. The text tells us that his anger or his wrath burned within him. The words that are used here in the second half of verse 12 are used to describe Esau's response to Jacob when he learned that his younger brother had stolen the blessing of their father Isaac. Genesis 27 records this blessing normally reserved for the oldest son, had gone by God's choice to the younger. And Esau felt a rage that Rebekah, their mother, believed might result in Jacob's murder. So the words here indicate not just anger, but the terrible way in which anger can sometimes manifest itself. The word translated wrath in the New American Standard is sometimes translated poison or venom in the Scriptures. It's an interesting find. Think about a time when you were wronged or embarrassed or mistreated. Did you feel anger like a hot poison or venom rise up in your heart? Did it burn in such a way as you could almost physically feel it? You ever felt that? This gives us insight into not just the king's temperament or his disposition at a weak moment. Vashti is not an appreciated and respected wife. She's simply a beautiful accoutrement. Her value to the king consists not in her love for him or in her person. Men, we are to flee the tendency to become embittered and are to love our wives not because they always please us or agree with our every proposal, no matter how wise or how foolish those proposals are, or whether they seem to be a fitting crown for our glory. We're to love them, and we're called to lay our lives down for them, for their good and for their care, because they're God's precious gift to us, and they bear His image, His stamp, and the mark of His gracious character before us and before the world. They represent His affections for His creation. We love our wives because ultimately it is He that is lovely and worthy of our love, and they bear these marks toward us and for us. God has not turned His face away from us, but lovingly turned it toward us in Christian marriage. The most important marks and elements of true love for a spouse are missing in this flood of emotions from Ahasuerus. Could it be that the king is responding to a beautiful queen, Amestris, that he knows has mistreated his lovers? Possibly. It could explain his reaction, though ultimately we know only this for certain. He does not consider these things, and he reacts irrationally because rationality has not been granted to him. I don't say this because of only his initial response. If I were judged by some of my initial responses, I don't do much better than the king here. His actions, like those of Vashti, speak loudly. And his rage gives way to what we can generously call reasoning. Let's look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So rather than seek to conceal an offense and deal reasonably with an offended loved one, the wine-fueled king considers the most prudent action to be that of expanding the matter to the opinions and judgments of others. Now the king chooses his seven princes, the ones closest to him, so at least he doesn't share it initially with the world. They're supposedly experts in Persian law and justice, and he puts them, unfortunately, in the position of dealing with his own wife's defiance. These are the men in whom he trusts. They're described in the ESV as seeing his face. He has close contact with them. These are men that he trusts as much as he trusts any man. They have access to his presence, and they sit in the first place in his kingdom. First after him, of course. As long as they know their role and their place, they can enjoy these positions. They're likely men who are connected as a result of birth or privilege. Oftentimes, the Persians put their brothers in to positions of authority in the military. They often served as generals, often serving as advisors. Perhaps many of them occupied those roles not because of their wisdom, but because of their connections. Whether there's anything of substance to the prince's concerns regarding Vashti's disobedience, that's unclear. We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. But moral decline within a nation tends to breed more decline and corruption. As the leaders go, so go the citizens. And it's clear that Ahasuerus does not primarily have the civic health of his nation in mind. Notice in verse 15 that the king's concern is what is to be done with Vashti, because she did not obey his command. The command is lawful, he asserts. He delivered it, and it was to be obeyed. At this point, the spokesman for the princess speaks, and he answers the king's question with an interesting bit of reasoning. Verse 16, "And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, 'Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger.'" So these princes do what all good princes do. They identify with their king and they stand with him in his offense. They're having to walk a pretty fine line by saying that not only has the king been wronged, but they've been injured. And they're likely to suffer harm because of his beautiful queen. Now, they're careful in this. She's a reflection of him, and so they're going to resort to flattery. The king is keen to this type of argument. He is a military and a political leader. He's aware of the consequences that can come by failing to deal with a usurper. You see, the princess said, it started out with just the king, and she offended you, but she also offended us. And then they go on to say, she offended all of the peoples of this land. The princes argue that the noble women, their wives, are going to be corrupted by this behavior. Not exactly a compliment to their wives or to their authority, but this seems lost on them. Not only has the king been offended and his glory stolen, he's going to lose more glory if he fails to act now. He's going to be a bad king. Now, they're careful in how they craft this, but they appeal to his pride, knowing their fortunes and their future are tied to his. And so this makes a good decision very difficult and very unlikely. The scriptures identify pride as the source of that first sin of humanity. More than that, pride is linked to the reason the serpent was in the garden to begin with, in order to tempt our first parents. Satan desired to be God, real treason, because he already possessed true glory as a created being. Whether or not the prince's wives were apt to take a cue from Vashti is unclear. One could argue that it had not gone very well for her. Why would you want to follow in her footsteps? She now cannot come into the king's presence. But the prince's appeal to the pride of the king, it's wounded, but it's going to make a comeback. We do well to remember that pride is nothing more than a refusal to gratefully accept the kind provision of God on our behalf and to desire something, anything, in place of that. Men and women in the garden were already like God. So that temptation should have had no impact on them whatsoever. They were already like him by virtue of his image in them in creation. It's not difficult to let these tendencies of pride slip in, is it? Discontent and ingratitude are waiting at every turn. The slightest thing can introduce this into our hearts. And once introduced, like a poison, it can work its way all the way through. Finally, the royal response in verses 19 to 22. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. I'd like to treat these verses largely in reverse order as we look at our third point, the response. Remember, we had talked about in last week's sermon the literary structure of chiasm, or this idea of bracketed sections in a text, starting on the outside edges, the beginning and the end, and then working inward to a center, a central point or a section. We can see one of these in our text today. We see the beginning side. Now, what we don't see, because we're not talking about Esther 9 and 10, is the final bracket. But I want to bring it to your attention, so possibly later today you can go take a look. The opening bracket is closed. The opening bracket begins there at the end of chapter 1, where it says that letters are sent to all the 127 provinces attempting to bring peace and truth. Now, the translation of that is honor for husbands, right? The peace and truth is listed in Esther 9. That's what those letters attempt to do. These letters attempt to bring another kind of peace and truth, which is just simply honor for the king and honor for his princes. This is coming out of Vashti's disobedience to the king at the great feast. This opening bracket is closed at the end of the book with more letters. Again, it says they were sent to all 127 provinces. This time, the words peace and truth are connected to Mordecai and Esther, characters that we have not even yet been introduced to. And it institutes another great feast. So in Esther 1, you have a great feast and letters being sent out. At the end of Esther, you have a great feast and letters being sent out. So just be on the lookout for those as we continue further. God displays his glory even in structural things, things that we'd think, well, that's unimportant. You can communicate any way you want. Well, that's not how God thinks. And as you look at his word, you'll realize his glory is being displayed even in how he communicates in our language. Notice in verse 20 that the outcome the princes hold out as a promise to the king, that all women throughout the empire will give honor to their husbands as a result of this decree, this edict. This is far from being assured. How could you promise such a thing? Here's the main reason you can't promise such a thing. Men do not fail to love their wives, and wives do not fail to respect, submit to, and obey their husbands because they lack an edict to do so. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5, they fail to love one another because their hearts are corrupted by sin. They refuse to sanctify the Lord as Christ, as supreme in their lives. They desire that right for themselves. They will be the supreme rulers in their own domains, just like Ahasuerus and Vashti. Ironically, the prince's recommendation and the king's edict ensures that rather than the embarrassing matter of the queen defying the greatest ruler in the world be kept kind of quiet, be minimized and hidden, this virtually assures that it's going to be broadcast throughout the entire realm. These letters are going out in all the languages of the provinces. In an informal fulfillment, I would say, of Psalm 2, the rulers of Persia truly have taken their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And God sits in the heavens and He laughs. And He uses Esther to make a mockery of those who believe themselves to be mighty. This book of Esther has all of the elements of a great comedy. The princes ironically recommend that Vashti gets exactly what Vashti said she wanted. She didn't want to come into the presence of the king. She didn't want to be paraded in front of her, in front of him and his princes. Well, she gets exactly what she wanted. She's deposed. She's divorced. She may, we're not told, she may have had some regrets about what the outcome actually meant for her, losing the throne and her position as the beautiful queen. But she didn't want to come into the king's presence. That's what started all this to begin with. The word translated worthy here, as the princes recommend that the beautiful queen be replaced with another more worthy than she. This word is often translated good or beautiful. It could very well be that what these princes are recommending to the king and what he's longing for is not a better queen, just a different beautiful queen. The princes hadn't had an epiphany about what makes for effective leadership, and Ahasuerus had not come to a different belief about how he had overreacted in deposing Vashti. As we'll see, chapter 2 opens with a plan to find and install another queen. And if you sneak over there and read, you'll see what the qualifications are. Number one, she has to be beautiful. Number two, she has to be young. So I would put forth that there really is no desire to find a queen more worthy in the sense of how we would define worthiness. They just need a different one. They need another beautiful queen. I want to close this afternoon with a contrast of kings. Maybe this was running through some of your minds as we were viewing this less than desirable king. King Ahasuerus, in his wrath, divorces his disobedient bride, Vashti. She's never again going to be allowed to see his face or to be in his presence again. In pride, she is dead to him, replaceable, because nothing can stand in the way of earthly glory for Ahasuerus. Contrast that with King Jesus. King Jesus, in his great love, pledges himself to his disobedient bride, laying his own life down in order to cleanse her, unwilling that she would be deposed and cast away from his presence forever. He raises her to new life. She is irreplaceable because nothing can stand in the way of heavenly glory. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, King Xerxes reigned 20 years over one of the greatest world empires in history. His reign is largely parodied by Esther and by a God whose sacrificial, loving reign will have no end. He has purchased you and I with all of our brothers and sisters, those who do the will of our Father in heaven. He's redeemed you and installed you together as his beautiful queen. And forever we will behold his lovely face. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fact that you have accomplished what we could never accomplish. You have redeemed us with the precious blood of your Son. His kingdom shall have no end, and he will never divorce his bride. Father, we thank you that we sit secure in your mercy because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for King Jesus reign over us, and we pray that in all things we would grow up into the people that you desire us to be, drawing all nations unto you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. While they were eating, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."